I welcome you to our 15th week of our 4+ year journey through all of God's inspired scripture. We are in the big book of beginnings, Moses' book of Genesis, at the very beginning of the Torah, the beginning of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, the beginning of the Bible itself. In fact, I would suggest to you that unless we understand this book fairly well, we're going to miss out on a lot of information that comes up later in Scripture. So we are looking at the prophetic speech of Israel, or Jacob, before he passed away. God has given him insight information about all 12 of his sons, and this information is related in some form or fashion with their future tribal lifestyles or locations or attitudes. We're partway through the list, and so today we pick up with the favorite son of Jacob. That would be Joseph. So verse number 22, Joseph is a fruitful bough, a fruitful bough by a spring, and his branches run over the wall. So we have this portrayal of the favorite son being like this really fast-growing, healthy plant. It's well-watered because it's right next to a spring, and so it's just throwing its tendrils everywhere. And those tendrils are very productive. Now, there is something interesting in the use of the word fruitful here, because it is the base word for Ephraim. And Ephraim, of course, is one of Joseph's sons. He named him that because Joseph felt that he was being fruitful, thanks to God, in the land of Egypt. So Joseph is not just simply in mind here, but Ephraim as well, and the productive nature of that tribe later. Verse 23, the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty, or El Shaddai, who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessing of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. So Joseph is definitely the apple of Jacob's eye. He speaks great things of him, how he'll be able to fight off attacks from others. There might be a little bit of a hint here that Joseph himself had been under attack by his own brothers earlier in his life, and he weathered those well. He is now the second in command of all of Egypt. He is in good shape. And so Joseph, or Jacob, attributes all of that to God's work, both past, present, and future, in Joseph's life and in the tribes that will descend from him. And he wants the blessing of God to rest upon him, along with his own blessing. This is kind of a double-edged sword reality here. The favoritism of Jacob toward Joseph is actually part of the reason for the brother's bad attitude toward him. But God wanted to use him regardless of how that all came about. And Jacob continues to think about how he really was in love with Rachel, which would be Joseph's mom. And that was his plan, to be married to her and raise a family with her. And all the other things that happened to him just kind of disrupted that. And so Joseph is, especially with his mother passing away long ago, is just a reminder of what he wanted out of life. And so that's why he wants so much blessing upon him. And of course, the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh will be very blessed. Between them, they will have the largest amount of territory. And at one point, the record will show that they have the largest number of people in the entire nation. So everything that he says here, very, very accurate for the future. Verse 27, now we shift to the other son of the favorite wife who died giving birth to him. And that would be Benjamin, the second son from Rachel's body. Verse 27, Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at the evening dividing the spoil. Now that's a little more difficult to understand the intent, because that could be both positive and negative. I mean, a wolf that is very successful in hunting and has plenty left over, that's a positive for the wolf. But if the wolf is eating your sheep, attacking your cattle, then that's going to be a negative. So I honestly have to acknowledge here, I am not altogether certain how to apply this to the future. We know that the tribe of Benjamin has a mixed history. Sometimes they do good things, and other times they do bad things. They have produced a king who was very successful, but also who was very rebellious. That would be Saul, the first king. But they also produced an apostle who started out being very rebellious and later became very aggressively successful. That would be Saul, who became Paul. So perhaps it is one of those double meaning passages that Benjamin will be both successful and troublesome in the way it carries out its future actions. Verse number 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their fathers said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to him. So this is again where we understand the Holy Spirit is involved in this. There is elements coming out of Jacob's heart, but they are being utilized by the Holy Spirit to get future information encoded here. Verse 29, then he commanded them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field at Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with a field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. So he wants to make sure he's not left in some sort of tomb, mausoleum here in Egypt. He wants to be taken back and buried in the promised land with his family, in the family tomb. Verse 31, he continues, there they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. That'd be grandpa and grandma to Jacob. There they buried Yitzhak and Rebekah, his wife. That would be mom and dad to him. And there I buried Leah. So he buried the wife he spent the majority of his life with at the tomb in Hebron. And when everything is said and done, he chooses to be buried with his first wife, the older sister of Rachel, and the one that he eventually got to know, I think, very, very well and became bound to finally after all those years. So he chose to be buried with her. He did not get buried with Rachel, his favorite wife, north of Jerusalem, nor did he move Rachel's body to the cave of Machpelah. Verse 32, continuing the phrases here, the field and the cave that is in it were bought from the Hittites. And we know that story from Abraham. When Jacob finished commanding his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So he has got these prophetic words out there. He then sits, he's been sitting on his bed, so now he lays back in the bed, pulls his feet back into the bed, perhaps under the covers. And either that day or within the next few days, he seems to have passed away. And he is gathered to his people. That's an idiom for the sense that he is now with his ancestors in the spirit world. But he's also going to be gathered to the physical remains of his ancestors when they take him to the cave of Machpelah, the burial site of the patriarchs. Now, how does Joseph deal with this? Chapter 50. Joseph fell on his father's face, and he wept over him, and he kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for it, for that is how many are required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. So we're fairly familiar in our modern world with the Egyptians as embalmers, that this is part of their custom of burial, that they take the body, they remove the various organs that are in the side of the body and place them in containers, which will then be put into the tomb with the prepared body. The body is washed and dried out with this sort of salt substance, and then wrapped very carefully and placed inside a prepared sarcophagus, a sarcophagus that often is decorated with some sort of stylized representation of the person who has passed away. And if the person is of great prominence, then the coffin shows that by its value, gold and precious jewels, things of that nature. So it takes 40 days for them to do the process properly. The Egyptians extend their grief period over the father of their savior by another 30 days, a total of 70. And then when the days of weeping for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, saying, I'm about to die in my tomb that I've hewn out for myself in the land of Canaan. There shall you bury me. Therefore, let me go, please, up and bury my father, and then I will return.'" And so the Pharaoh, which is, I believe, going to be Sennacherib the third now, actually might not be. I guess he doesn't actually come to power. Yes, he does. I was just checking my notes. He comes to power in 1878 BC. Jacob dies in 1869. So this is actually the second Pharaoh that Joseph worked for. And Joseph would have been very much like a father figure to him since he grew up under his leadership. And so he asks him permission to do this. And Pharaoh responded, "Go up, bury your father as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father. With him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the household of Joseph, his brothers, his father's household. Only their children, their flocks, and their herds were left in the land of Goshen. So everybody of high prominence and all the members, the adult members of Jacob's household, all of them make this trip about 11, 12, 14 days up to Hebron to bury the father of Joseph. This is a huge state affair because of who Joseph is, and the respect that they have for him is therefore put over onto his father. And verse 9, there went up with him both chariots and horsemen. It was a very great company. And when they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan. Now, when Moses is writing this, beyond the Jordan means inside the promised land. So these guys have traveled the main highway of that time, out of Egypt and up into Canaan, and they are approaching Hebron from the west. And they come to this grain processing area called the threshing floor of Atad, and that is where they engage in some more lamentation. They lamented there with a very great and grievous lamentation, and he made a mourning for his father 7 days. And that seems to be the tradition amongst the Semite people. When the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning on the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "Oh, this is a grievous mourning by the Egyptians." Therefore, the place was named Abel Mitzrayim. It is beyond the Jordan. Mitzrayim is the ancient name for Egypt. And Abel is kind of a play on words. It can mean a meadow, but it can also have the idea of mourning. So the mourning meadow of the Egyptians is the name of this place. And it would be west or southwest of the city of Hebron. Verse 12, thus his sons did for him as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burial place. And after he'd buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." Now, it's been 17 years since they came to Egypt, but they're still worried that Joseph harbors a grudge and that the only reason they're still alive is because their dad was still alive and Joseph was trying to wait until he was gone and then he would get his vengeance. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father gave us this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So they apparently talked to Jacob about it and said, "We're worried about this." And so Jacob told them, "You just tell him I want him to forgive you." And so they share this with him, and Joseph cries. He cries because he doesn't bear them a grudge. He's already dealt with this. Remember, he was genuine in what he told them when they first came to Egypt. "You may have meant it for evil, but God used it for good." So he's good with this. God was able to work all things together for good. And he knows that their attitude had changed because he tested them. So they are forgiven. And this is a great illustration for all of us. When you are in Christ, you are forgiven. You may still have a lot of grief, a lot of guilt, and you might even be suffering from some of the consequences of your past sinful behavior. But this one thing you should know, you are forgiven. God has moved on, and you are His son, you are His daughter, you are His saint, you are His holy one, and He is looking forward to spending eternity with you. And so we can't keep living in the past when God has moved on. Verse number 18, His brothers also came and fell down before Him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear. I will provide for you and the little ones." And thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And so he keeps his promise to treat them as his beloved brothers and use his position of authority to benefit them. And so Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his sons So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's sons. And so Joseph lives to be 110, which puts him into 1815 before he dies. Joseph made the sons of Israel swear. I skipped a verse. I apologize for that. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." So Joseph now is getting ready to pass away. His brothers, some of them are still alive. And so he extracts from them a promise that he won't be left in Egypt when their descendants leave as well. And it's possible, and I wonder about this, whether or not each of the heads of these households extracted a similar promise from their children. So Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you, bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And so he will be buried. He'll be preserved in a sarcophagus in Egyptian fashion. But he wants his bones taken to the promised land. And that's why you won't find Joseph's tomb in Egypt, because he was taken when they left Egypt at the Exodus and buried in the Promised Land. If you want to look for his bones, you got to look for them there. And we'll talk about their internment at Shechem or near Shechem later. So verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." And so Joseph died being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And the next book after Genesis is the book of Exodus. And it is very tightly tied to the story of Genesis. It even starts with the word "and." It's a small letter in Hebrew, but it shows that you really need to put the two books together in your mind, that the promises of one are fulfilled in part in the next. And even though we're not going to go straight into Exodus right after this, we're going to go to the book of Job next, I do want to kick off this connection today in the few minutes we have left by reading from the beginning of Exodus 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt, and we talked about all of that earlier. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. So now we start setting the story up for the Exodus from Egypt. Time passes. And of course, the population of the Israelis in Egypt explodes. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. And we will talk a little bit more in detail once we get to the Exodus and start talking about the numbers of Israelis that left, about how they could have reached such a tremendous number. They have a little over 600,000 named men in the census that is taken. And so the population of the Israelis is almost certainly a couple of million, maybe several million, that are going to leave. And that bothers some people. But this verse that we're going to leave with here in Exodus says that they produced exceedingly much higher birth and retention rate than other peoples around them. Well, we're out of time for today. Tomorrow we will come back and start in the book of Job. The story told in it almost certainly happened between the time that Egypt became the home of the Israelis and when they left there in order to go to the Promised Land. And I also think Moses may have written it. So come back tomorrow, and I will start by telling you why I think that is the case.